Let us turn again to the part of God's word that we read, to the second part, that is to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and we may look again at verses 9 and 10. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. The people of Macedonia and Achaia, he's saying, that's the they of verse 9, that the fact that the faith spread to them indicates the effect that the word of God had among the Thessalonians. What manner of entering in we had unto you, how Paul came, and how the word was blessed among them, coming to them not in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance. In Acts chapter 17, we have an account of what happened. We got the outward account in Acts, and then a more heavenly view of it in Thessalonians. Outwardly, we see there was great persecution. It's interesting to put the two things side by side and to see what you might describe as the serenity, in a way, the heavenly peace of Thessalonians as against the tribulation, the outward tribulation that is described in Acts. It was clearly a difficult thing to be a Christian in Thessalonica. Some of the Jews believed, we're told, Paul preached for three Sabbaths in the synagogue, and some of the Jews believed, and many of the Gentiles, many of the devout Greeks, and many of the women. But the body of the Jews, the multitude of them, did not believe, and as was so often the case in the New Testament, they were the people that stirred up the persecution against the gospel and against the Christians. And the result of it was, in verse 10, that Paul had to flee away by night, or at least to depart by night. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas by night unto Berea. And not content with that, as Paul preached in Berea, where there was a better reception of the gospel, then you see in verse 13 of Acts 17, that when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached to Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. You see the restless nature of the opposition to Christianity. It can't bear that the word of God should be preached anywhere. So then they sent Paul away again. Immediately the brethren sent Paul to go, as it were, by sea, and they brought Paul to Athens, at verse 15. And Paul was concerned for them, concerned to know what he'd left behind in Thessalonica. And in chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians, he mentions that at that stage he sent Timothy back to them. Chapter 3, verse 1 of 1 Thessalonians says, "Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and we sent Timotheus, our brother, a minister of God and our fellow labourer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith." He was particularly concerned that it might be a temptation to the Thessalonians to see the ill treatment that he was receiving, as if somehow this reflected badly on the word of God. So he sent Timothy to establish them and to comfort them, and that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. And they themselves were afflicted. He says in chapter 1 of Thessalonians, verse 6, that ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. And he refers to this also in verse 14 of chapter 2. It says, "For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus, ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. So we see that the Thessalonian church was a persecuted church, and they were persecuted simply because they believed the gospel and lived corresponding lives. That was the offence that they were giving to the Jews and to their own countrymen. It was that they believed the gospel. The word had come to them in power and in the Holy Ghost. They believed it and they lived accordingly. As he mentions in verse 3, your work of faith and your labour of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. And in many cases that is sufficient to bring persecution upon people. If they will openly profess that they believe in Christ and that they believe the Bible and they live their lives accordingly, that may be enough to bring persecution even unto death upon them, such as the hostility in the heart of man to the gospel of Christ. Paul tells us what it was that he preached among the Thessalonians. That's in Acts chapter 17, verse 3. It was that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. And then we have a summary of what they believed in the words of our text. They believed what Paul had preached. And we have a summary of it in our text in verses 9 and 10 of 1 Thessalonians. Of how ye turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. So what we have in our text is both a summary of what they believed, and we see that and the practical effect that it had. They put into practice what they believed. It wasn't simply something in their minds, but it was now the course of their lives. He turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. So what we have in verses 9 and 10 is a description of true Christianity. These were the Christians in Thessalonica. And that's what it meant to be a Christian in those days, in the days of the Apostle Paul. A Christian was one who had turned to God from idols, if he was a Gentile, turned to God to serve the living and the true God, and who is waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. And that's what a Christian was then, and that's what a Christian is now. Christianity hasn't changed. It's the very same religion, it's the same truth, it's the same gospel, it's founded on the same historical facts, namely the life and the death and the resurrection of Christ, and it is believing those facts with the consequences that flow from them. And anything that deviates from that or falls short of that is not Christianity. It may go by the name of Christianity, but it is not Christianity. So here we have a description of the true Christian religion, turning to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. And what we will endeavour to do with the help of God's Spirit is to consider then the Christianity of the Thessalonians, to see what real Christianity is as it is described here. And so we might say that Christians are those who believe from the heart what Paul taught. They believe it, and they believe it from the heart in the sense that they put into practice, they act upon what they believe. The way it's Paul describes it himself in chapter 2, verse 13, is, he says, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God which effectually worketh also in you that believe. It's the word of God, and it works effectually. It makes a difference, it works powerfully, it has an influence upon the heart, which worketh effectually also in you that believe. So these two things go together. There are certain doctrines being believed, and these doctrines are not only, I'd say, being believed, but they're being lived as well. Turning to God, serving the living God, waiting for his Son from heaven. It's a Christian belief, and it's also a Christian life. So this is what we endeavour to consider. And we're told four things about these Thessalonians. We are told that they turned to God. That's one thing. They turned to God from idols. They turned away from whatever other religion. If they were Gentiles, it was from idols. If they were Jews, it was from the Old Testament religion, whatever corruption it might, form of corruption it might have had. But they turned away from that to God. So that's one thing. There is a turning to God. Another thing that we're told about them, the second thing, is that they believed that there was a wrath to come. It was even Jesus which delivered us from the wrath to come. They believed in that. And therefore they'd trusted in Jesus. Paul speaks about this more in, or it's mentioned more in Acts chapter 17. But the second thing that was essential to their religion was the fact that there was a wrath to come from which they needed deliverance. And then the third thing is that this deliverance was by Jesus. It was by Christ. And it was by the life and the death and the resurrection of Christ. That Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead. This Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. So the third thing was that their salvation, their deliverance, was by the death of Christ. And then the fourth thing that's mentioned here is that they were waiting for Christ, and that Christ was the Son of God, and he also Jesus, even Jesus. So they are waiting for Christ, who is the Son of God. So we're told these four things about their religion. They turned to God. They believed that there was a wrath to come. They trusted their salvation, their deliverance, was in the death of Christ. And they were now waiting for Christ, the Son of God, from heaven. And these four things are all essential to the Christian faith. So the first one is that they turned to God from idols. They believed that there was a God, the living and the true God. He turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God, the triune God, as Paul teaches in various ways throughout his epistles, as Christ made plain in the formula for baptism, baptizing in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. There are three persons in the Godhead, and there is an equality, the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. There is a God, there is one God, he is the triune God, he is the creator of all things. Paul is telling the Athenians, in whom we live and move and have our being. He's not a God, an absent God, but a present God. We have our being in him. He's a God who is working, ordering all things according to the counsel of his own will. It's a very different God from what many people would allow. They want a God who's afar off, a God who has gone away and left them to carry on without him. But that is not the God of the religion of Paul, not the God of the true religion, the Christian religion, but he is a present God, a God who is working continually. My Father worketh hitherto, says Christ, and I work. That's his divinity, working away in this world. For these people, it's mainly Gentiles to whom Paul's writing, and they had turned from idols, they had turned from false gods. They haven't simply added Christ to their pantheon of gods, the galaxy of gods in whom they trusted. That's what people might do, that's what we understand that some Hindus do with the Christian religion. They can receive it to a certain extent, they already believe there are many gods, and here's another one. So they set up another idol, very much as the Athenians had done. They had all their gods, a multitude of gods, and there was another altar to the unknown God, in case there was a God that they had missed out. And there are people in our day who treat Christianity in the same way. As long as Christianity will condescend to be one religion among many, then it can be endured. If it will acknowledge other religions and respect other religions, then it can have its place. So they try to treat Christ on a par with other religious leaders. But we see that these Thessalonians had acted very differently. They had turned to God from idols. They had turned away from whatever they had before. They had not carried on and added something to it, but they had forsaken and rejected what they had before. They didn't believe in what they'd had before anymore. It was now worthless. It was of no value to them. What was the point in worshipping an idol when an idol was nothing? Paul says we know that an idol is nothing. The things that the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice unto devils. If an idol has any power at all, it's simply a devilish power. There may be some devil behind it. Well, turn away from that. Forsake that. And that's what the Thessalonians had done. They didn't waste their time with idols anymore. They saw the pointlessness. They cast their idols to the moles and to the bats. So there's a separation there. A separation from any other religion. They've forgotten, they've dispensed with that, and they have turned now to the service of the living and the true God. And this is what Paul required, and this is what the Bible and what Christianity requires. It requires that we turn away from everything else and turn to God and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a great offence. It was a great offence in the days of the Roman Empire. It was the uniqueness, the unique claims of Christianity that gave offence. The Romans were used to many gods and different religions in different parts of their empire, and these things would be tolerated provided they would live and let live. If you will respect the gods of Rome, then you can serve your own gods. But if you deny the gods of Rome and cause trouble with your neighbours by denying their gods, then there will be trouble upon you in turn. That's how it was in the days of Rome, and that's how it is in our day. And it's because the Christian is saying of the religion of others that it is wrong. Well, we're all saying that of others. If every man, by implication, the implication of his religion is that the religion of others at least is not as good as his own. But the Christian is saying more than that, not simply that the religion of others is not as good as his own, not simply that he prefers his own to others, but he is saying that he regards the religion of others as worthless and evil, something that should be banished, something that should be destroyed, and indeed that will be destroyed. Every plant that my heavenly Father hath not planted, says Christ, shall be rooted up. These things will come to nothing. There will come a day when Islam and Hinduism and Buddhism are forgotten. They're the province of historians, like the religion of Greece and of Rome. So this is a great part of the offence of Christianity. But we see that it's something that is essential to true Christianity, to turn away. How ye turned to God from idols. You abandoned those idols. And we see that any thing that may call itself Christianity, which will not do this, which fails to do this, which refuses to do this, is not the religion of Paul, it's not the religion of truth, it is not worthy of the name of Christ. That's the first thing then. They turned to God from idols. But the second thing that we're told about their religion was that they had an idea of the wrath to come. They were waiting for Jesus, who had delivered them from the wrath to come. Well, they believed in that. And why was there a wrath to come? Well, the only reason there can be a wrath to come is because of sin. Why else should God be angry? Everything that he made was very good. Why should he come in anger and in vengeance? Well, it's because of sin, because of disobedience, because of breaking the law of God. And the Thessalonians believed that. They believed that there was a wrath to come. They believed that God is a judge. He is a righteous God. He is a God that taketh vengeance, a God that notes what people are doing. I happened to read the back of an old newspaper, I think it was an Australian bishop, Church of England, Anglican bishop, and he was pouring scorn on the idea that God paid attention to what people were doing, whether they were doing things that were right or were wrong. It wasn't individuals. God, in his view, was not concerned with the deeds of individuals, but dealt with the human race collectively. Salvation was some collective thing in his scheme. But that's not the teaching of Scripture. It's that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of the deeds done in the body. There's a separation. There's a day appointed. There's a day when Christ is going to call all men before him. We're not going to appear collectively and be able to plead that we were part of the cohort of Britain in such and such a year, such a decade, and we were under these influences, and this accounts for all our misdeeds and misdemeanors, and therefore we go scot-free. That's not how God is going to deal with us at all. It's individually. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. And you have to appear. It will be your turn. You will be called. And your life will be scrutinized, will be examined by God. Well, the Thessalonians believed this. This is one of the central issues of our day, whether God is going to judge and whether he's going to punish. God has his laws, he has his Ten Commandments. Is he going to put them into effect or not? Sometimes governments pass laws, but they don't have the power or they don't have the inclination to put them into effect. Well, they're difficult to put into effect. They're more of a symbolic nature. They're to frighten people. But people are not going to be convicted and punished for breaking those laws. Well, is the law of God of this sort? Well, as far as we can judge, most of our fellow countrymen, if they believe there is a law of God, they say by their actions that they think the law of God is of that sort. It's something that can be disregarded. When you come to a funeral, there's no idea that the person who has died has perhaps gone to hell. That idea is generally banished from the mind. It's not allowed. People don't want to consider it for an instant, they would be highly offended, highly indignant, if it was said to them that according to the word of God, their friend, their dear one, who had shown no interest in Christianity or in Christ at any stage of their lives, right up to the very instant of death, that as far as it could be seen, that person had died and must now have gone to hell, because they must be punished, they must be judged by God for their sins. What indignation, what a wrath, what refusal ever to have that minister at any funeral, ever to hear him again. Possibly, for all we know nowadays, there might be some legal action taken, such offence being given. Well, that's the Thessalonians had none of that. They believed in the wrath to come. They believed what the Word of God says. The teaching of the Word of God has been consistent in this matter all the way along. It warns that God has a law and that that law will be enforced. The day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. Death was threatened, death was inflicted, and beyond the first death there lies the second death. And the word of God becomes more and more explicit in this matter. This isn't simply some Old Testament teaching that we've outgrown. This is something that becomes clearer and clearer. It's obscure in at the beginning, but then it's clearer at Mount Sinai, clearer at the giving of the law, the anger of God, the vengeance of God, the terrible power of God against sin was revealed at Mount Sinai. But when we come to the New Testament, it gets more explicit. John the Baptist warning them to flee from the wrath which is to come, and Christ telling them more plainly about this wrath, about the nature of the wrath of God, the wrath of the Lamb, the terrible wrath of the day of the wrath of the Lamb which is to come, and who shall be able to stand. And that's the preaching of Peter at the day of Pentecost, and that is the preaching of Paul, that there is wrath to come, that God is going to bring us before his throne, a throne of judgment, and that we've got to give an account of every idle word. We've got to give an account of everything, every motion in your heart you've got to account for, everything you've done, everything you've said, every opportunity that you are presented with, how you've used that. And that God is not going to be put off with excuses. We may be able to make excuses to others. We may be able to silence others with clever answers. We may be able to evade the punishment of others from others that we deserve in this world. But when it comes to the judgment of God, none of these things will work. We will have, as Christ says, we will have no cloak for our sins. We have no answer. You know yourself, for many of the things that you've done in a human sense, there's no excuse that you can offer. You knew that it was wrong. You perhaps toyed with the idea. You played with the temptation for a while, knowing full well that it was wrong. And then with your eyes wide open, you went into your sin. You couldn't answer your fellow man for a sin of that sort. How much less will you be able to answer God? Well, the Thessalonians believed this, and so they were ready to look for the remedy, for the way of escape which God provided. If we can't answer God for our sins, then we can't find a way of escape. So we must look to the remedy of God's provision. And so that's the third thing we're told about the religion of the Thessalonians. And that is that it was Jesus which had delivered them from the wrath to come. Even Jesus which delivered us from the wrath to come. Their salvation was bound up with the death and the resurrection of Christ, waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. The fact that Paul mentions the resurrection, the death of, and the resurrection of Christ, so shows the fundamental nature of it. It's not something incidental, something that happened in the life of Christ, but which is of no consequence to the Christian. The very reverse, it's the central strength in the life of a Christian. We have it in Revelation. Those that have overcome by the blood of the Lamb. It's by the death of Christ. That's where the Christian goes for strength in all circumstances. He can't overcome in any other way. He can't live his life in this world without the blood of the Lamb, without Jesus, whom God raised from the dead. So the death and the resurrection of Christ is central. It's essential. And it's what the salvation of these Thessalonians depended upon. It was Jesus which had delivered them from the wrath which is to come. It was not something they had done themselves, but it was Jesus which had delivered them from that wrath. And it's this teaching that marks out evangelical Christianity, or the Christianity of the gospel, that salvation from the wrath to come is by Jesus. It's purely by trusting in Christ, trusting in the death of Christ. And perhaps on the way here, you passed churches, maybe various churches, and maybe there were some of the churches are quite well attended, even in this day of small things. But it's a question, are these churches evangelical? Do they teach salvation by the death of Christ or not? Do they set forth the cross of Christ as the only way of salvation? That's what Paul was so concerned to set before sinners, that salvation is only found in Christ, and it's only through faith in Christ. That's the only way of salvation, not of works, he says, lest any man should boast. That's what there are many who, in the history of the world, and even in our day, who believe that there's a need of salvation. There is such a place as hell or something of that sort. There's a need of salvation. But how is that salvation to be found? You have the Jews and the Pharisees and the Galatians of the New Testament times. You have the Church of Rome. You have the moderates of church history. You have people in various denominations, the new perspective on Paul and things of this sort of our day. They believe, they acknowledge that there's a need of salvation. We've got to do something. We're going to be judged, we're in danger of punishment. What ought we to do? And what the human heart wants to do is come forward with something of its own, some works of its own. Not of works, says Paul, lest any man should boast. And how much he condemns that sort of teaching. If any man teach another gospel, a gospel which is not another, if an angel from heaven teach another gospel, let him be accursed. So this is central, essential to true Christianity, that it is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ alone that saves sinners. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And it was the wonder of this that had dawned on Saul of Tarsus, that had dawned on Paul, somewhere between the road to Damascus and the house of Judas, where Ananias came to him at some point, whenever it was, he got an understanding of the way of salvation. God shined in his heart to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He understood the way of salvation through the death of Christ. He saw the glory of God in that. He saw his own need met, his own need as a sinner facing destruction. He saw that met in the death of Christ and in the resurrection of Christ, the power of his resurrection, giving power to sinful creatures, now set free from their sins, giving them power to live holy lives. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and of death. So this is what gripped Paul, what had a hold on him thereafter. And straightway in the synagogues he preached Christ in Damascus and the rest of his life thereafter. I was determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And it was with that message that he went to Thessalonica. And the Thessalonians had received that. The word had come to them, the gospel had come to them in power and in the Holy Ghost. And they had received the truth concerning Christ. And they had put their trust in Christ. They were resting their hopes for eternity upon the death of Christ. When they went into the eternal world, when death separated them from this world, all they would take with them was their cleaving to Christ, their trust in Christ. They would hold on to him. And that would stand them in good stead. That's all they would need in eternity. So this is something that is fundamental to the Christian faith. Another thing that is fundamental: there is a day of wrath coming, and the only way of deliverance from that wrath is by the death of Christ. So they looked to the cross of Christ. But then, fourthly, we are told that they were waiting for Jesus. They're waiting for God's Son from heaven. They believe, therefore, that Jesus had died and was risen from the dead. They believed in the death and in the resurrection of Christ. And this is another central truth of the Christian religion on which everything turns, as Paul says in the Epistle to the Corinthians, whether Christ is risen from the dead or not. If Christ is not risen, then we are yet in our sins, and we are of all men most miserable. But if Christ is risen, then all the rest that is taught concerning him in the gospel is true. He's declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. And the question here is not whether Jesus of Nazareth continues to be alive in some sense, as the way some people would teach it, the Bishop of Durham of former times, David Jenkins, that in some way there's some continuing influence coming from Jesus of Nazareth. That is not the issue at all in this matter. It's not a question of whether there's life after death. We know that many people believe in life after death. If the funerals are any and things that people say are anything to go by, they evidently have in their mind some continued existence for those that have died, and they're imagining that they've now gone to some place of peace or happiness, even those that have committed suicide. Rest in peace. Things of this sort. So it's not a question of whether there's some continued existence for Jesus of Nazareth. The question is whether the sepulchre in which his body was laid is empty, whether he is risen from the dead. That's what Paul was affirming, one Jesus which was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. He wasn't affirming that in some mystical way the life of Christ had continued. He was affirming that God had raised Jesus from the dead, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. And we see what a great difference there is between those two things. One of them is simply mystical. It doesn't have much effect on people. They may imagine that someone dear to them is continuing in existence, and they may try and speak to them, or whatever form their superstition takes, but it's a mystical way of carrying on. But if the tomb, the sepulchre, in which the dead body of the Lord Jesus was laid after he was crucified, if that sepulchre is now empty, because that body has come back to life again, because the soul has returned to it, then that is the hand of God coming into this present world. This isn't something mystical. This is something real. This is something physical. This is something measurable. Something you could see if you'd been there at the time, or if you'd been among those that saw Christ after he'd risen from the dead, as Paul himself did, as one born out of due time. So this is the hand of God in the world in which we're living. And that's why it's such a critical matter in the Christian faith. If thou wilt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Christ is risen from the dead, then God is a force to be reckoned with in this world. He is not, as the theists of the old times said, he's not simply wound up this world like a clock and then gone away and left it to run. He is a God who intervenes, and who can intervene with great power, even the exceeding greatness of his power which he put forth in raising Christ from the dead. And he may do things of that, comparable things of that nature again. And he does do things of that nature in raising sinners from the dead. That is a supernatural work. That is a work that the apostle compares to the raising of Christ from the dead. That the exceeding greatness of God's power is revealed when he works in the human heart in that way. When he raises up a dead soul. Just as it was a great work when Christ raised up Lazarus, though he was stinking, though his body had seen corruption. That was a great work, and so it's a great work when God raises up a dead sinner. Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee life. So that a corrupt soul is brought to life, and is cleansed from its sin, and made holy. So if God is able to do that, he is, as we say, a force to be reckoned with, and the gospel is a force to be reckoned with, and Satan knows that, and in a way the followers of Satan know that. That's why they're so dedicated in their persecution of the gospel, even in a day of small things. Because it may be a day of small things, but that doesn't mean that the gospel has lost its power. As people say, a small flame, a little flame can start a great fire. James says a little flame, they set a house on fire, and the flame of the gospel, as long as it's burning, as long as it's not been extinguished, who knows what the consequences may be. And there are many people of God in different parts of the world, maybe one or two here and there, but they have the gospel with them. That flame is burning, it's in their own hearts, it's in the word of God, in their hands and on their lips. And Satan's kingdom is in danger, because the Holy Ghost may take his own words coming from the mouths of frail sinners. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. He may take his own words, and he may bless them, and he may turn the world upside down once again. Well, then the Thessalonians believed that Christ was risen from the dead. They believed also that he was the Son of God. They were waiting for God's Son from heaven. They didn't believe that Jesus was some special man or some angel, but they believed that he was the Son of the living and the true God. And that we need that, because it's because of that that the resurrection is believable rather than incredible. It's because it's the resurrection of God's own Son. We're not believing that God has, we're not believing that some, when we're speaking of the resurrection of Christ, we're not believing that some unknown, obscure person was came to life again for no particular reason in some part of the world, in the way charismatic miracles and miracles in other religions. There's an incoherence about them. What was the point of it? Where's the background to this? Why should this miracle have happened? But the resurrection of Christ is not of this nature at all. It's not an unknown person. It's not happening for an unknown reason. The one that we're saying and believing was raised from the dead is the Son of God. To wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus. We know who he was. We know about him. We know his life. We have no fewer than four separate accounts, overlapping maybe, but separate accounts from different perspectives of the life, the human life of this man. We know what came before. We know what he said before, even the night in which he was betrayed, the night before he died. We're told all these things. We know the predictions or prophecies that he made. Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it. Again, we see the whole picture, the whole story. And that's why it is not an incredible thing that Jesus Christ should be raised from the dead. But something that is perfectly credible and believable and coherent. We know who he is, and we know the purpose of his resurrection. It's not pointless or without consequence. As Paul says, that now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. The purpose of the resurrection of Christ is to the resurrection of the people of God. In due course, they shall be raised up as well. That same power which raised Christ from the dead shall raise up their mortal bodies also. So he's raised from the dead because he had overcome death. That's the point of it. That was the purpose of it. He died in order that he might grapple with death and overcome it. That death might be swallowed up in victory. That mortality might be swallowed up in life. There's a purpose in it. A taking away of death. That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death. That is the devil. So this is very clear what the purpose of the resurrection of Christ is. Why the Son of God in our nature died, was crucified and rose again. And once one sees that, once one sees the coherence of it, the glory of it, then it's not a difficult thing to believe in the resurrection at all. So they believed that he was the Son of God, being raised from the dead. And that's the fact that he was the Son of God was central to his life. The miracles that he did, what he taught concerning himself, central to his death, because that's what gives value to the death of Christ. It's the death of the Son of God in our nature. The death of the one who is the Lord of glory, who is the righteous, Jesus Christ the righteous. That's why we may put our trust in him and have our sins taken away, because of the value that there is in his death, because of his divine nature. And we see it also in his resurrection, his divinity, that he's the Holy One of God. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. He was the Holy One of God. He was the Son of God, come down from heaven, the Word made flesh, dwelling among us, in order to die, in order to rise again, and through rising again, he was going to bring his people with him. None of them was to be left behind. Everyone would be raised up, body and soul, at the last. So they believed that he was the Son of God. That too is central to the Christian religion. Final thing that we have in connection with this is that they were waiting for him, waiting for his Son from heaven. That was the description of the Christian life, the ongoing Christian life. It was waiting for Christ. Well, we think if there's one thing that would awaken scorn in the newspapers and the media of our day, it is the idea of the return of Christ. How the columnists would fall over themselves with blaspheming and mocking at the idea of the return of Christ. But this is what the Thessalonians believed, and this was how they lived. They waited for God's Son from heaven. And these people who mock the idea of the return of Christ, what's really in their hearts with regard to that? They may put outwardly, they may make fun of the idea, but how do they know that Christ isn't going to return? Have they even thought very seriously about the reality or otherwise of the resurrection? Or is it something they simply dismiss? What's in their hearts? Do they not tremble? They would certainly tremble if they had any idea of the real possibility of the return of Christ, because they cannot deny that they are blasphemers and persecutors. Paul was a persecutor. I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. That was not something that Paul could deny for an instant. So the deniers of the return of Christ, it's the most terrible thing for them that Christ should come again. But not for these Thessalonians. They were waiting for his Son from heaven. What a difference we have there between the ungodly, who trembles at the thought of the return of Christ, if he ever seriously thinks about it, and the godly man who desires the return of Christ, to be with Christ. He loves Christ. He thinks there's a glory in Christ. There's a wonder in Christ. He set his heart on Christ. He finds something in him that he cannot find anywhere else. The love of Christ to him, his love to Christ. And so everything else in this world may have its place, but it's nothing compared to being with Christ at death and at the end of time, waiting for his Son from heaven. And this is how the Thessalonians then were living. And this is how every true Christian is living. All these things that we've been mentioning, they're all essential to the Christian faith. Believing that Christ is risen from the dead, believing that he's the Son of God, believing that the way of salvation is through the cross of Christ alone, believing that there's a day of judgment, believing that all the other gods are idols, dumb, which blinded nations fear. These things are all essential. And it's essential that we should love Christ. Well, people that do not have these things, they may call themselves Christians, but they are not. They're not followers of the Apostle Paul. As he says to the Thessalonians, he became followers of us and of the church. They are not followers of Paul, and they are not therefore Christians. But the question for us is whether we are true Christians. Have you received the word in the way that the Thessalonians received it? Has it come to you in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance? And has it changed your life? Has it affected your life? Is your life a work of faith and a labour of love and a patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, Paul preached to sinners that they might know what lay ahead in the wrath of God, and that they might know the way of escape in the death and the glory of Christ. And that's what we need to know, and what you need to believe, that there is one way of salvation, and that salvation is found in Jesus Christ. May he bless his word to us. Let us pray. O Lord, grant that we might have like